Here with you, and we're getting used to the Central California heat, but one of the things we really appreciate about Central California coming from Texas is that the heat here is dry heat, maybe a little too dry sometimes, right? But at least when you go out, you can breathe the air. And in Dallas or Houston in Texas, sometimes it's so humid there that the air feels like you're breathing liquid. So it's nice to be here with all of you. And discipleship is a passion for me, and I'll tell you why. It's not because I am an expert disciple. It's because at some point in my life, I realized that my experience with religion and God was really lacking depth, and that it wasn't sufficient to even help other people with. And I thought, there's got to be more to it than this. And I began my own quest to understand what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because I grew up in an Adventist home. You know, there was never a time when I didn't know who Jesus was. There was never a time when I actually didn't love Jesus. From childhood, I remember having a great love for God and Jesus and for going to church, and my family did a great job. But when I became an independent young adult, I had a lot of questions, and I wanted a depth that I sometimes saw in people. The way that some people would pray, the way that some people would have that confidence whenever life threw things at them. And I thought, I want that. Isn't that what it really is about being a disciple? People see something in you that they want. And I wanted to be have that experience. And so I started on this quest. And thanks to many faithful people who were willing to share their life and their experience with me, I've been able to learn many, many things and deepen my relationship with God because of it and understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So before we start, I just want to spend a little bit of time in prayer to invite the Holy Spirit to be here with us, because without the instruction of the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand the things of God, because they are so far beyond our comprehension, aren't they? But we need to invite the Holy Spirit to be here to open our hearts and our minds and to give us what we're really hungry for. That's what you came for tonight. That's why I'm here tonight. So let's bow our heads together. Lord God, we are just so grateful for the honor and the privilege of entertaining your presence. And you've told us in your word that wherever two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst. So we know that your spirit is here with us, that you are here with us, and we're so grateful for that, Father, because tonight we've come with hungry hearts, with openness, and we want to learn from you. We want to understand better what it means to be your disciple. We want to make a greater commitment, or maybe even for the first time, make a commitment to being one of your students. Lord, we're going to learn more about that tonight. I pray that you would open up the word to us, that you would send your Holy Spirit into our minds, into our hearts, so that we can receive the message, the unique and intimate message that you have for each and every one of us. Thank you, Lord God, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that has made us able to be called your sons and daughters. We're grateful for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing that I like to do when we're talking about discipleship is to define what that means. Because as many people are in this room, and probably as many people as we have out in the community out here, we can get that many definitions of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you agree with that? Every single one of us thinks something about discipleship. And in fact, if you want to share what you think qualifies or defines someone as a disciple of Jesus Christ, let's just kind of throw some things out into the room tonight and see how we are, how we're on the same page with each other in the room. How many different answers can we get? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ?
Student.
That's my favorite definition, because it's dictionary and it's simple, no baggage. What else?
Follower.
A follower.
Imitator.
Reflector.
Love Jesus. That's simple. Any other descriptions of what it means to be a disciple? What would a disciple do?
How we treat others.
What's that?
How we treat others.
How we treat others. So it changes the way you behave and operate in the world?
Surrender.
Surrender to an authority besides yourself?
To help me out.
What else would a disciple do? Love humanity. So you guys are going to need me here tonight. You got it. Yes.
Teach.
Yes. Yes, a disciple teaches as well. So I like what this man said. He made my point for me. A disciple really is a student of a teacher. So, of course, when we talk about being a disciple of Jesus Christ, we're talking about being a student of Jesus Christ. So what does a student do? Studies.
He listens.
Listens. What else does a student do?
Spends time.
Right? And I see someone's taking notes back there. That's what a student does, too. They record. Right? They take notes.
They get tested.
Okay. Students get tested. Yes. So a disciple is a student. But there's something very, very special about Christian discipleship or being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because, you know, discipleship has been around for a long time. And it's not a Christian term. It's a term that simply meant that you were in the school of a master or a rabbi that was teaching you something, either a trade or a philosophy. And in fact, in the time of Jesus, that was the way that school was done. So not everyone was educated, but if you were exceptionally good at memorizing the scriptures, and if you were raised in a good home where you could learn and you worked really, really hard, you could apply to a school with a rabbi. And if you were lucky, a rabbi would accept your application and take you in. But it was a highly competitive field to get into the school of the rabbis. Did you know that? So what makes being a student of Jesus different and special? Tonight we're going to take a look at two of my favorite Bible passages. I call them the bookends of discipleship. And they are going to help define discipleship for us and give us a very biblical picture of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So the bookends of discipleship, the first passage that we're going to look at is in Matthew chapter 4. And these bookends will be easy for you to remember because they have the same verses. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. And we're going to end up in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Oops. Okay, the bookends of discipleship. Right now, we're looking to see what is different and special about being a disciple of Jesus Christ than being a disciple of some other teacher or philosophy, okay? Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once, they left their nets and followed him. So the description that I just gave you of rabbis and disciples, do you see anything different about this interaction between the rabbi and the disciples? What's different? Hey, he is pursuing them. He's inviting them. He is walking to where they are. Instead of the other way, where the disciples were pursuing the rabbi, running after him, holding his cloak, dusting off his shoes, right? Doing whatever they could to be accepted into the school. Jesus shows that he's a different kind of teacher. He goes to where the disciples are and he makes the invitation. So that's the first difference between being a disciple of some teacher and being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus always takes the first step in the relationship. And you're going to hear me say this again and again. Discipleship is not a transfer of information. How many times do we go out into our community with information to make disciples of Jesus Christ? Is anyone familiar with that method? We use it, don't we? We use it because we're hoping that the information will connect people to a relationship. But sometimes, even as longtime believers, we stay at the level of information in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We know who he is, what he's done. We know the Bible. We even may be experts in the law. And the Bible has something to say about experts in the law. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But information is not why we go to the Word of God, isn't it? Is it? Discipleship is not a transfer of information. It is a relationship of transformation. And that's a big difference. Because in many schools of discipleship, they would transfer information and they would expect the student to learn the information and to copy it and to repeat it, but there was no expectation really for relationship. In the school of Jesus, The entire thing is about a relationship of transformation, not just a transfer of information. And remember that. That is a key, that's key to the definition of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not just an education. It's not just an education. And how do I know that? The Bible tells me so. John 5:39. Is anyone familiar with that passage? You search the scriptures because you think what? That by them you have eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me, he says. Yet you refuse to come to me for life. Isn't that interesting? These are the scriptures that testify of me, he says. You search them thinking that you, by them you have eternal life. By them you possess some power, some knowledge that will save you. But these are the scriptures that testify about me. Isn't he making it very clear that it's not about information? That it's about a relationship. And that when we plug into the relationship with him, what do we get?
Life.
Life and life abundant. We'll talk about that a little bit tomorrow too. How is the scripture a source of life for us? So we have Jesus inviting his disciples, and then he says to them an invitation. Come follow me, and I will do what? This is our key word. Okay, this is our key word because this is the big action word in this passage. Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. The word make is another what kind of word? Action word, another word of transformation, isn't it? He's saying, come follow me and you will be different than you are. I will make you into something else. But what I find interesting is, what were these brothers? What was their trade, their craft? What was their identity? They were fishermen. In fact, it says they were casting nets into the lake because they were fishermen. That's what fishermen do. That's who they were. And when Jesus calls them, he says, I will make you, what? Fishermen. But a different kind of fisherman. In other words, when Jesus calls people, number one, he takes the first step. He invites you into a relationship of transformation. But the next thing he does is that he doesn't make you not be you. Right, these brothers were fishermen. And he says, yeah, you're fishermen, and maybe you're really good at it, but I'm going to make you into fishermen of life, right? Because Jesus is all about life. I'm going to make you fishers of men. So whatever you are, whoever you are, whatever your story is, when Jesus comes to you, he's not telling you that you have to be somebody different than who you are. But he's inviting you to become the best you that you can be. Do you see that picture here in this passage? He's inviting you to be the best you that you can be. Buddy boy, you're getting a little too close up here. Scoot your chair back. This is one of my disciples here. And as you can see, very, very loving little guy. Loves to be close enough. And I like that too. So Jesus invites us. He makes the first move. And he invites us to be the best us that we are. But he promises a process of transformation. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And how do these young men respond? Okay, how do you react to that? It says, at once, they left their nets and followed him. How do you react to that?
That was their life with the families, and they just walked off and went after him anyway. It's amazing for them to feel so.
Okay, I heard a good word here. These guys, for some reason, beyond our comprehension, or maybe some of you are like, okay, cool, yeah, Jesus, no problem, right? I'm going to drop it, I'm going to drop everything, and I'm going to follow you. What is it that they were dropping when they dropped their nets? We start with the livelihood. Yes, this is how they supported their families, and they probably were making quite a good amount of money doing this because they were in a coastal location. They were supplying food for the whole community, probably. So this is good money. We might think being a fisherman is kind of a lousy job, but, you know, that was good money where they lived. So it's their livelihood. What else are these nets to these brothers? We talked about it briefly. They were casting their nets because they were fishermen. So what are these nets? It's part of their identity, isn't it? This is their history, their legacy. I bet before them, their father was a fisherman. Before him, their grandfather was a fisherman. This is who they are. What else? What else are these nets? How about this word? This is their security. This is actually their purpose, isn't it? This is how they find value, which can even bring us to, what are these nets? Maybe this is their position in society. So, most of us are not fishermen. Are there any fishermen in the room? You make your living fishing? Okay, none of us. So when we look at what these brothers give up and we say they drop their nets, it doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But when we look at these words here, are any of these things more familiar to you? Livelihood, identity, security, position in society. Are any of these things important to you? Do you spend a lot of time and energy on any of these things? Are any of these things providing this for you? Certainly, right? We have a lot of value in our livelihood. In fact, we invest lots of money, education, time. We even hurt relationships and all kinds of other things for this, don't we? Because we just want things and stuff and security. Even livelihood is about security. And what about our identity? Who you are, is that important to you? The legacy that you'll leave behind? And having a good name, a good reputation, having people think well of you when they hear your name and say, oh yeah, that's a good person, I know that person, they have a good identity. Is our identity important to us? What about security? It doesn't take much for us to start feeling insecure, does it? Financially, relationally, just within ourselves, doesn't take a whole lot to make us feel insecure. So security is very important to us, because when we feel insecure, what starts happening? We start fighting for life, right? And we don't give a very good picture of ourselves anymore. And position in society, this is important to us. All of these things are interrelated. When Jesus called these young men, somehow, some way, they understood that he was inviting them to something better than what they had. A better livelihood, a better identity, better security, and a better position in society. Somehow they understood that, and they were able to give up everything and still trust that they were going to have everything they needed. They believed Jesus when he said, I will make you fishers of men. They believed him when he said, give it up and come follow me. I will provide everything you need. They believed him when they dropped everything to follow him. And so my question is for us, are we willing, as modern day fishermen with our own nets, right? Our own nets that we have as our security blanket, that we think we need, that we cannot live without, when Jesus makes the invitation to each one of us to come and follow him, to be made into the best us that we could be, for the glory of God and for the kingdom of heaven, how willing are we to give up these things? Is this a difficult idea? It is. I don't know how these guys did it. It mystifies me. I would like to go and find out and ask them. Maybe someday in heaven I will. I'll say, was it so bad? I mean, it wasn't so bad for them. But the way that Jesus invited, they understood that it was an opportunity to turn to something better and not just turn away from something. And that's the way that Jesus approaches us. He doesn't approach us with condemnation. He doesn't approach us to say, give up this life and this thing and that thing. He approaches us with an invitation to turn to something better. In fact, the first sermon that Jesus preached was the sermon that John the Baptist started with. Do you know that sermon? It's just a few words. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. What did Jesus mean when he said that? What did he mean that the kingdom of God was near? Or the kingdom of heaven was near. He meant that he was there, right? The king is here. Now I need subjects for the kingdom, right? Because doesn't every kingdom have subjects? That's what he meant. And repent simply means to turn. Turn around. I mean, there's more nuances to it than that, but it simply means to turn around. But Jesus' invitation was not to turn away from it, it was to turn to. Turn towards. And that's what he invites us to. And it does take commitment, doesn't it? It takes a little bit of sacrifice to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. It takes a little insecurity. It takes a little trust. It takes a little identity change. It takes these things, us being willing to give these things up or to trust Jesus with them, that he will be able to make us into something better if we're willing to trust him with these things. And the brothers understood that, and they did it. So Jesus' invitation inspired them to do this. And I'm wondering if that invitation can inspire the same thing in us. So he took these young men, 12 altogether, and he spent time with them for 3 years, and he did exactly what he promised to do, didn't he? He made them. And then, at the very end, the second bookend that we're going to look at tonight, the very end of the book of Matthew, this is after Jesus has taught them, they've tried it out, and Jesus has been crucified, and he's been resurrected, and now he is about to ascend. They all meet together on a hillside where Jesus has said to meet, and they have one final conversation that's recorded at the end of the book of Matthew. So let's turn there together. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Now remember what we're doing right now. Do you remember the purpose of tonight? Yes, the definition of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for in these passages. So Matthew 28, and actually we'll start in verse 16 because it kind of sets the setting just a little bit for us there. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Boy, that little "but some doubted," it actually brings a little bit of hope to my heart. It sounds like a discouraging statement, doesn't it? "But some doubted." And you're thinking, some doubted? I mean, after the things they saw and experienced, and they got to be with Jesus face to face, those are the very reasons that it encourages me. Because there they were. They had it all. They had Jesus. They could hold him. They could touch him. And they worshiped him. And still, some doubted. And that comforts me a little bit because I love Jesus too. And I want to meet him on the mountain that he has designated to meet. I want to celebrate what he has accomplished for me. But sometimes, inside of my own heart, there is doubt. And you know what kind of doubt I face? Sometimes I doubt that the promises that Jesus made can be true for me. Is there anyone else who experiences that kind of doubt? It's such a wonderful story. It's so magical, so mystical. It's so wonderful. Am I not too bad for it to be true for me? Can it ever be true for me? Can I be like those brothers? When I think of how quickly they responded to Jesus' call, I'm already failing. I'm still holding on to some of the things, the nets. And what, you know what our nets, what nets are? Instruments of entrapment and death, aren't they? Even though they were the livelihood, the identity, the position in society, the security for these brothers, they're still instruments of entrapment and death. And anything that we hold on to for ourselves is the same for us. And I know I hold on to that stuff. So that's why it encourages me to see that even God's very best friends, Jesus' closest followers, still doubted. And this is what I love about Jesus. His doubt does not bother him at all. In fact, he hits it head on. And he says right to them, understanding their doubt, he received their worship probably, and he understands their doubt. Then Jesus came to them and said, and these are some of the best words in all of the Bible. This is the Great Commission. You've heard these words, right? The Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. And I believe that this statement was spoken directly in response to that little place inside of some of their hearts where they were doubting. Where they were doubting if Jesus could follow through on all the promises. Where they were doubting if they were good enough to respond to his call. If they were doubting whether or not they would be able to carry out the commission that he was laying before them. And he hits it head on. There are four main parts to this passage, and we're going to look at them very quickly so that we can understand, because this is all about discipleship, isn't it? This passage is all about discipleship. In fact, before we get to the whole thing, there is one command in this passage, just one. Do you know what it is? Yes. Now, it looks like go is a command. But it isn't. If you look at it in its regular form in the Greek, it's not an imperative. It's not a command. It's like a gerund, like an ing, right? Like going or as you go, it's kind of a present continuous word. It's not a command. So as you are going, like going is the given, make disciples. Recognize any words, right, from our bookend. There it is. That's why I call this a bookend of discipleship. Because the invitation begins with a promise to transform you as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And when that process is finished or has taken place or is started, then his command to you is to do the same. Didn't we just say that that's what it means to be a disciple? To be an imitator? To be a follower? What are some of the other words that you put out there? A student? Okay, so I will make you fishers of men, and then he says, make disciples. This is the full cycle of what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, you respond to the invitation to be transformed. And then you join him in his work to share that transformational experience with others. That's what it is. It's a complete circle, and there's a lot of things that go on in the middle, but these are the two bookends that give us an understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So, what is the first part of the Great Commission? What does Jesus begin with? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do you think that that was an important statement for Jesus to make? Why? Do you think it was in question whether or not he had all authority in heaven and on earth? Some were doubting. That's true. Some were doubting. Maybe they were doubting whether or not he had been victorious. I don't really know what their doubt was all about. But why would Jesus have to say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? And he's very specific, isn't he? He doesn't say all authority has been given to me. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And I want to go back to the very beginning so that we understand what this means for us as human beings. That all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. When God created the world, let's go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. He made a beautiful place. Something we probably can't even imagine. Even the most extreme beauty that you can imagine here on this planet is marred and broken. So imagine it. We love going to Yosemite, by the way. We love living in Fresno because we can just zip off to Yosemite anytime, and we come around that curve, and you know that valley, that picture, right, where everybody pulls off. You come around that curve, and on a clear day, it's just takes your breath away. It makes me gasp every time. I don't think I'm ever going to get sick of it. It's beautiful. But God created a perfect world, a beautiful world, and he put human beings in it. Let's take a look in chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. He's finished creating the beautiful picture. He's populated it with animals and plants and wonderful things. And then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. What does it say let them do?
Rule.
What does that mean?
Authority.
Yes, it does. So from the beginning of creation, who has authority over the earth by God's design?
Mankind.
Mankind has authority over the earth by God's design and in his image. Adam and Eve were created to represent God's authority and his image on the earth. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Listen to what it says. We'll keep reading there. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then he gave them dominion over the earth. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And at the very end of that, God saw what he had done and he said, this is very, very good. So from the beginning of creation, God gave Adam and Eve and their children a gift. A gift to exercise authority over the earth. Are you getting the picture? We're getting to why it is so important that Jesus makes this announcement. Something terrible happens.
A usurper,
a deceiver, a liar, takes the God-given authority that had been given to humankind to rule over the earth in God's stead and in his image, and he takes it with deception. He takes it away with deception. Did Adam have the right to give it away? Did Adam have the right to give it away?
No.
But if someone gives you a gift, if they give you an exercise of power, do you have a right to give it away? If it is truly given to you? Absolutely you do. You have the right to give it away. God gave it to Adam, and Adam, through deception, he was deceived. He gave it. Adam and Eve. Let's not just leave Adam hanging by himself, right? Poor Adam. Adam and Eve gave away the authority that God had given them over the earth. And who then possessed rightful, through deception, authority over the earth?
Lucifer.
Even Jesus himself, several times in the scripture, calls the devil the ruler of this world, or the prince of this world. So a transaction was made where the authority that was God-given to humanity was passed on to the deceiver, and he then had what he felt was the right to the authority over the earth. And God found a loophole. Because whose authority was it? When the earth was created, whose authority was it? God's, and he gave it to? So it belonged to Adam and Eve. In order to get it back, restored to its rightful owner, humanity, God came in the form of a man and legitimately took back the authority that God had given to Adam and Eve. Legitimately. So that no one in heaven or on earth could dispute who had the authority. It had been given to mankind, and Jesus Christ took it back for mankind. And that is why it's so important that Jesus says, all authority where? In heaven, because he never lost it there, did he? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That should be the most assurance that any of us need. Jesus has authority here. There is no other authority. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And you know, I love it that this is reflected in the Lord's Prayer. Isn't it? Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Where? Earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. I once heard what I think is one of the best definitions, definitions of the kingdom of heaven. Do you know what the kingdom of heaven is? Did you know it's not the sweet by and by, somewhere far away in the universe through the belt of Orion? Jesus tells us that the kingdom of heaven is among you. The kingdom of heaven is the place where the will of God is done all the time. That's the kingdom of heaven. I heard that and I thought, that's awesome. The kingdom of heaven is the place where the will of God is done all the time. That's why when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is here or is near, right? He's bringing the will of God back to the earth. The ability for humanity to exercise the will of God or to invite the will of God. He's bringing it back. And he's inviting us to come in. So he says, all authority in heaven and on earth, amen, has been given to me. Isn't that good news?
Amen.
Have you ever read the book of Job? And there's a funny little scene that happens at the beginning where who goes to heaven and they're in the heavenly council?
Lucifer.
What is he doing there? He is representing the earth. Why? Because he's the prince of the earth. Now let me ask you a question. Would you rather have Lucifer or Jesus as your representative in the heavenly courts? That's what Jesus is telling his disciples and us with this statement. Lucifer is no longer your representative in the heavenly courts. I, Jesus Christ, have been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and I now stand in the heavenly council for you. Is that good news? Jesus, or Mashiach, means Savior. Do you know what the opposite of that word is? Hasatan. Do you recognize the word? And you know what it means? Accuser. Would you rather have the accuser or the Savior as your representative before the throne of God? That's what Jesus is saying. You have doubts? Don't worry. The accuser has lost his power. Now the Savior stands before the God of the universe and represents you. That's good news.
Amen.
And then he says, therefore, do you know what that word means? Because of this, go and make disciples. You are now free to represent the image and character of God as you were designed to do because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So he says, go and make disciples. And he says, make disciples of all nations. And there's a two-step process that he gives for making disciples. Number one, what does he say? Read it in order from your scriptures. He does say teach, but that's right here. What does he say first? In what? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the first step in making a disciple is to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what does the word baptize mean? Yes. We as Seventh-day Adventists understand this very well because we know that we baptize by immersion, right? Full immersion, submerged completely under the water. That's what this word means. That's what it means. And unfortunately, it's not actually even an English word. We just transliterated it from the Greek. The Greeks have this word. Recognize it? And it just means to submerge or to immerse completely. Okay, so he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's translate that. Immersing them in what? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what image do you get in your mind when you hear that? I know the image I get because I've seen it many, many, many times. When do you hear this phrase repeated? When? Yes. You see the pastor there with the baptismal candidate, and right before the candidate goes down, the hand goes up, the prayer is said, and this is pronounced over the baptismal candidate. I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? Isn't that the picture that we get? Do you think that this is what Jesus is talking about right here in the Great Commission? You can be afraid to answer.
But isn't it more than just the symbol? That's a symbol.
Yes, it is.
It really is. We're to be immersed in Him, in them, in there to be. We're supposed to submit ourselves to them so much, become so much a part of them because they are covering us as though as we put the water.
Yes, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Go ahead.
It also represents the blood, being washed in the blood.
Yes. Is the symbol of water baptism a beautiful symbol? It's lovely. Sometimes I cry at baptisms, I admit it. Sometimes I cry because it's so beautiful to see a person committing their life to a journey with Jesus Christ. But I've also seen another heartbreaking thing. I've given many baptismal classes to young people in the 5th grade, in the 8th grade, in the 12th grade. And you know what I've seen? Something else that has broken my heart and made me shed tears. I've seen young people who are so discouraged by the age of 15, 16, 17 that they have given up on their relationship with Jesus Christ because they thought that their water baptism was going to change who they were, that was going to give them a clean slate, and that they were going to get to start all over again and be washed away from their sins. And then they woke up the next morning, and who were they? They were themselves. And they were still struggling with sin, and they were still stumbling over themselves, and they thought, I blew my second chance. Is there anyone in this room who has ever felt those feelings or thought those thoughts? I blew it. Because my baptism was my new start, was my clean slate. Right? Because sometimes we actually teach that. My friends, that is not biblical. There's not a biblical teaching that water baptism changes who you are. It is a symbol of what Jesus was talking about in this very verse. Baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. What does the name stand for? The character, doesn't it? It stands for the character. It represents who you are. And just in case we were wondering if it's leaving out any aspect of God, they're listed there. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the entirety of who God is. Complete. How do you make a disciple? Under the freedom and authority provided to us from Jesus' sacrifice that has been given to him, right? He says, go and immerse them in my character. Now, there's another Greek word that means the same thing. They look kind of alike, right? But they mean something very different. Baptizo and bapto. And fortunately for us, archaeology has discovered a document, an ancient document from somewhere between 200 and 400 BC that was written by a physician named Nicander. We love archaeology, don't we? And that document includes these two words used together in the same document and really illustrates the difference between the two. Would you like to know what the document is? Do you think it's a religious document? It isn't. It is a recipe for making pickles. It's a pickle recipe. And here's what Nicander has to say using these words so that we clearly understand what Jesus is talking about when he says, in order to make disciples, you need to immerse them in my character. You need to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the entire identity and image and character of God. Here's what Nicander says. First, you take the vegetable and you bapto it in the boiling water. Okay? What would we say you do that? You blanch it. You dip it, right? You put it in, you take it out. You bapto it in the boiling water. You put it in, you take it out. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound a little bit like our water baptism? Right? You put it in, you take it out. And what happens to the vegetable? Why do you do that? Why do you think that you do that in the pickling process?
Okay. It starts the transformation of
okay.
the vegetable.
It's preparing the vegetable to receive the transformative solution. Right? You dip the vegetable in the boiling water, and then, Nicander says, then you baptizo it in the brine solution. What's the brine solution? It's the salt and the flavor, and it's the pickling solution. It is the transforming agent. That's what it is. So first you bepto it temporarily in out, you dip it in the boiling water, and now it is prepared for the transformation, the baptizo. And when the pickle comes out, after an extended period of time, right? Real pickles sit in the brine for a long time. Now, I'm sure you've had like quick pickles, right? Made before where someone can make it overnight. You just pour a little vinegar over a cucumber and it's a nice crispy little pickle. But it's not a kosher dill, right? That just snaps in your mouth and it's so tangy and juicy and makes your mouth water. It's not a kosher dill. So we can have quickles or we can have pickles. And this is what Jesus is talking about. As in the pickling process, you baptizo them in the character of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is the brine solution? The transforming agent? The Holy Spirit. The character of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is what changes people. Isn't that what Jesus was inviting his first disciples to? A relationship of transformation. And he says, when you go to make disciples, the first thing you do is don't forget that I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and then you're going to immerse them in my character, in the character of God. How do you think we go about immersing people in the character of God? Okay. Clearly, right? Jesus says scripture testifies about him. So you're going to spend time in the word. If you're with people and you're immersing them in the character of God, how are you doing that?
By your own community.
Community and by your own character. Why? Because your own character, if you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, are you not spending time in his presence? Remember, this is not about information. A true disciple of Jesus Christ is not someone who heard the truth one day long ago. That's where it began. A true disciple of Jesus Christ is a student and a follower. That is a vision of motion, a forward motion, right? You're learning. It's a continuous thing. So they're being transformed, and the character of God begins to come out of them because they're transformed. And as people who believe in baptism by immersion, so often, are we not satisfied to baptize people by sprinkling and pouring out just little bits of the character of God into the world? Are we not satisfied with that? I think we are. How many times have we baptized ourselves in the morning? Gosh, you know, okay, God, yes, got my daily scripture, got my daily prayer, run, 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 sprinkle a little God over here, pour a little God over here. Right? And we baptize people with sprinkling and pouring. We bapto ourselves and we sprinkle and pour out into the world. But transformation happens through a sustained exposure to the transforming solution. A sustained exposure to the transforming solution. That's what baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is. A sustained exposure to the presence of God. So let me ask you, how important does it become in this context for us to be spending daily time in the Word of God as disciples of Jesus Christ? It's important, isn't it? And we don't treat it as importantly as it should be. We have a lot of excuses why we don't spend daily time in the Word. We have a lot of excuses and a lot of things that are more important to us than being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in spending time alone with God, in His Word, learning. Isn't that what a disciple does? Learns from the Master. How is God teaching you? Do you know what your devotional time is for? Is it for you to punch your spiritual time card? Is it for you to earn points with God? What is it for? Communion. And what is communion? It's spending time, isn't it? Your devotional life is the time when you allow God to do this to you. That's when you get made. Now, getting made in the crime world is not a good thing. That means that you got outed, that your cover is blown. But getting made in the kingdom of heaven is a wonderful thing. It's transformation. That's step one in making a disciple. And it implies, by the way, that you yourself are a disciple of Jesus Christ. It implies, by the way, that you yourself are immersed in His character. How can you immerse someone else if you are not immersed? And the second step that Jesus outlined for us is what? So whoever it was that said being a disciple is about teaching, thank you for saying that, because yes, it is. Teaching what? Teaching them to obey. How many of you really love the word obedience? Is that a good word? Do you like that word? Obedience? You're such a good boy. Yes. Now, if I say, you need to obey me, does that make you happy? Yeah. He's a good boy. He's a good boy. Most of us don't like that word, obedience. It has negative connotations because usually after our parents used it, we were feeling a hand or something else on the hind end. Right? Obedience or disobedience. And sometimes this can feel restrictive. Well, let me lay it on even a little bit thicker. What is it that Jesus says to teach them to obey? How much?
All things.
All things that I have commanded you. Is it starting to sound kind of big? You know, the first time I really read this, I was like, oh man, forget it. Remember that little bit of doubt where you're thinking, there's no way I can do this? Whenever we are thinking about what we can do, doubt will rule, and it will win, because it's right. Whenever the devil can put a little bit of truth in there, and we can't deny it, boy, he thinks he really gets a foothold, and oftentimes he does. If we're looking to ourselves, if we're saying, oh man, obey. Number one, I'm supposed to teach people to obey, and I'm trying to really master that myself. And then he says, everything I have commanded you. Like, don't leave anything out, Jesus, you know, just lay it on. What is the best way to teach obedience?
By
being obedient. So when we look at this, we're like, whew, okay, I'm going to have to teach people to obey everything that He has commanded. I better get studying, because it's a lot, right? That's a lot. That's a big burden. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Maybe it's not so bad. Maybe it's not so bad. Let's take a look at another passage here in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. We actually are coming upon an exchange that happens between Jesus and a group of religious leaders. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. And we're going to let Jesus help us understand what it is that He's telling us to do. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Him with this question. Do you realize, do you see who it is who's testing Him with this question?
A lawyer.
An expert in the law. Any experts in the law in the room tonight? Yes, I'm sure that you are here. There are many of us who do spend time in the Word, who know our word, our scripture, the Bible, inside and out. We can quote it, we've memorized the verses, and we understand the pictures that are given there. That's the same as this gentleman here. He's an expert in the law. He has dedicated his life to the study of the scriptures. Does that strike anyone? That you can be dedicated a lifetime of studying the scriptures, be an expert in the law, and still not understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's the picture that we have here. And in fact, we're going to elaborate on that a little bit more tomorrow. An expert in the law tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus does us a big favor. In the very next verse, he says, "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." Is that nice? So when Jesus says, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, all things, right? Some of you were to say all things. And then Jesus says right here in Matthew 22, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and your neighbor as yourself." How much? All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. And what are the two commands grounded in? One word. Love. And you know what Jesus says? That loving your neighbor is second only to loving your God, and it's like it. That's very interesting to me that he says, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Have you ever wondered about that? How is loving your neighbor like loving God? It's not a rhetorical question. If you want to try, throw something out there. How is loving your neighbor like loving God? Jesus says, the second is like it. Okay, Matthew 25, the famous judgment scene, right? Where Jesus divides the sheep from the goats, and he says to those on his right, "Come into the kingdom, inheritance provided for you." And he says, "Because I was hungry," right? You're going to hear a story about that tomorrow. I don't want to blow it tonight. You can't spill all the beans, right? But Matthew 25, yes, Matthew 25, where we see that loving one of the least of these, that Jesus counts it as if it were done unto him. Loving God is like loving your neighbor. And this is what he attaches to obedience. Obedience. So I want to make this connection. Jesus is teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." What he's saying is that every act of obedience that is not grounded in one of these two commands, but really this one command of love, of either loving the Lord your God or loving your neighbor, every act of obedience that is not grounded in love is not true obedience. Every act of obedience that is not grounded in love is not true obedience. Because Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang, some of your versions even say, depend on these two commands. Everything falls under this. If it's not coming from here, then it's not true obedience. So Jesus is saying, this is what a disciple looks like. It is a person who is under my authority that has been given to me, under the authority of Jesus Christ, who is immersed in the character of God, and who is reflecting his image, right? Because what does the Bible tell us about this word and God? God is love. God is love. And when mankind was created, we were created to reflect his image. It's repeated four times in the verse that we read in Genesis. In the image of God, he created them. In his image, in the image of love. God is love. So when we are teaching them to obey, how are we able to do that? By loving. By loving, first loving God, right, and being immersed in his character, and then by loving them. Why would we do that? And how can we do that? Have you ever read 1 Corinthians 13? It's beautiful, isn't it? But I look at that picture and I'm like, who can love like that? But who doesn't want to be loved like that, right? It's a beautiful picture of love. Then I realized, oh, that's not the way that I love. That's the way that God loves. And that's good news because I am loved like that. That's the way that God loves. It's not an impossible standard for us to achieve. It's God's love. But the Bible also tells us in 1 John. Let's go there. Very quickly, how we are able to love. First John chapter 4. Starting in verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God. Isn't that a picture of baptism? It's kind of a picture of baptism, isn't it? Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not what? Does not know God. Remember what I said? That every act of obedience that is not grounded in love is not true obedience. Because if you don't love, you do not know God. And if you don't know him, how can you be obedient to him? This is how God showed us his love. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives where? In us, and his love is made complete in us. Sounds like a pickle to me. Doesn't it to you? And I love, skip down to verse 19. To verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Isn't that what the therefore is? Under the authority of Jesus Christ, he says, therefore go. That's a because right there. That's a because. And that's what 1 John is telling us too. We love because he first loved us. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is not about power. This is about love. This is about love. And because we have this love, then we can do this. We can immerse people in his character. We can teach them by example and through love. Loving obedience. How to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then the best news of the Great Commission, well, second to the authority, that's probably the best news, is the final words that Jesus says to his disciples there in the Great Commission. And surely, surely, and you know why he says that word? Just in case you doubt, right? And just in case you doubt, surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. I am with you always. Do you know what that's a picture of? Picture of transformation. The continued presence of Jesus Christ. What that means is there's still hope for me. Because whatever part of the transformation process is left to be done, he's not going to leave undone. He says, surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. I am going to continue to pickle you in my love, in my authority, and I will make you. I will make you into the best you that you could be for the honor and glory of my kingdom. That's what discipleship is. It is a person who is in relationship to the authority of Jesus Christ that is transformed through the immersion in his character and who reflects his image into the world through loving obedience. Amen. That's a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that is the process of discipleship. I love this picture, and I hope all of us choose, like the brothers in Matthew chapter 4, to accept Jesus' invitation. Who doesn't want to be transformed? who doesn't want to be immersed in the power and the authority of Jesus Christ? And that's where discipleship happens. You see it, right? Between the power and the presence. That's where discipleship happens. Between the power and the presence. So, we have just a few minutes left, and I want you to dismiss on time so you can relax, get a good night's sleep, and come back in the morning. Because we're going to have a great time together. Before I show you anything else, are there any comments or questions that you have in the next 5 minutes? I did such a good job, there are no questions. Yeah, okay. Go ahead. You know, it's not a problem for Jesus, because not all of his disciples were fishermen. Probably some of them, I mean, maybe those fishermen were hippies. I've seen some of the people over in Santa Cruz, and you know, it's scary over there. Jesus takes us as we are, because you know, there's something that he knows about each and every one of us. We all have a unique circle of influence, every one of us. We have a unique way of communicating. We have a unique way of operating in the world. And that's why when he says, make disciples of whom? All the people that are just like you? Make disciples of all the world. How are we going to be able to do that if we're all the same? Right? There's a lot of different people in the world. And Jesus needs a lot of different kinds of people that are going to be able to speak their language, that are going to be able to identify with their free spirit. Is that you, the free spirit? The free spirit hippie? All right, well, now we all know. Jesus does not make us leave our identity completely behind, but he transforms it into something that can be used for his kingdom. And whoever that is, whoever you are, whatever your story is, he can use it if you're willing to let him transform you, if you're willing to give it all up and let him give it back to you in the way that he would have you have it. That's what it's all about. Any other questions? Comments? Okay, very quickly, I have two things that I want to hand out to you. Someone can help pass these out. One is an overview.